The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're at verse 23. Pilate had just said, "What is written is written." Remember, he had put King of the Jews in three languages, and the Jewish leaders did not like that he said, "This is the King of the Jews." They wanted him to quote Jesus, and, you know, as if it's a personal thing. But Pilate, out of spite, said, "What is written is written." Again, we talked about the controversy, the hatred for one another. On every political opportunity, they would give each other a little jab. And this was Pilate's way of exerting his authority and saying, you know, "What I've written, I've written." And the sign basically actually stated the truth. This is the King of the Jews. Again, another insult, if even indirectly, by God's providence against them, whom they have rejected. Again, the stone that the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone. And they will find this out ultimately. 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it." Remember, they got equal parts. "But cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture. This is John writing this or adding this. "They divided his outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." Again, notice that when the apostles and the prophets and people, the historians of the Bible, when they write things sometimes, they write, again, when they're speaking of prophecy as a future event, they almost, again, in our language, an idiom, they actually word it as if they had to do this to fulfill the scripture, you know, because that's how they looked at it. Where in the same sense, we say is the Lord foresaw what would happen and prophesied, wrote it down. So again, you can see the way the thinking sometimes is differently. They put a lot of trust. Again, the people were more superstitious, and every providential thing often was a part of their thinking. Intellectuals have gotten further away from that today, you know, but they did believe more so in God's direct intervention in everyday life. Again, there is a place for that, but again, this has been abused and misunderstood by people as if every, you know, 5 minutes of their life is dictated by God, which it is not. But when they quote scripture, they put such a high regard, as if simply because, and it's true, because God saw this, you know, and even Jesus used the same terminology about Judas. Not that Judas was chosen to be the one, simply God foresaw who would be the one. And so you see it makes a slight variation, that people are predestined to one direction or other according to whether they are in Christ or out of Christ, whether they're in the covenant or out of the covenant, not because individually God has selected them not to be in or not to be out. See, this is again how people pervert the words like election and predestination. God has predetermined, he has planned that those who will be saved through Jesus Christ. That is fixed. You know, you are either in the vine or you're out of the vine. That is fixed. Again, like someone says, the train is going in a certain direction. That has been scheduled and planned. Whether you're on the train or not, that's your business. But if you want to go where this train's going, then you'll get on because it isn't altered. And so again, God has again, words he uses, again, our language sometimes misses or we misread because we don't know their thinking. God uses the terminology, I create good and evil. But again, the original is disaster. You know, Scripture never says that he made evil. He allowed evil by allowing those with free moral agency to refuse to do good. So in a sense, the devil was the inventor of evil, but again, by God's permission. But again, God takes credit for the overall economy and control of everything. This is the providence of God, between God's perfect will and permissive will. As we've said before, it is God's perfect will, if we understand the gospel, that not any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. You know? But we know from what he's told us, and mankind as a whole, that majority of mankind will be lost. But not because God has desired it. They will not come the way he has foreordained and predestined that the way is fixed. And so again, the terminology, they make it almost feel like, well, the soldiers, by some invisible force, had to go and cast lots because the Scripture said this. This is not necessarily what Scripture means. But again, that's how they worded things often, because they had such a high value of prophecy that when it was said, it shall surely be. And that's how they, and we should look at prophetic scriptures. And therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, remember this is John again writing this, each time he says, the four times he says that, the disciple whom Jesus loved, again, been so misunderstood as if Jesus, you hear this all the time, you know, Jesus loved John more than all. You forget it was John saying this. So there was no favoritism here. Again, this is his evaluation. He's taken this as, when he mentions the Lord, his relationship and how he saw it. And notice what he said. They were standing there, and he said to the mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, which was John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Mary had sons and daughters, remember. The reason the Lord did this was Jesus, being the eldest, was responsible for her, and she was a disciple. And remember, James and the brethren and sisters were not. They were not disciples of Jesus. And he did not want them committed into her care, into their care. And it was his right to do this. She was more linked, again, she was more linked with the disciples and the spiritual ones than she was with her own house that were lost. Again, let the dead bury the dead, you know. Family ties and so forth have no priority over spiritual relationships. If they do, you do not understand Scripture nor your duty to the Lord. You see, a lot of people, that's why they cannot understand the Scripture of hating your mother and your wife and your children for the kingdom's sake. You know, the new relationship, the spiritual relationship, takes priority with God. And so again, the body of Christ and its relationship, because Christ is in those people, God puts a higher value and duty to than he does to the natural realm. Again, there's the natural relations and natural order and responsibilities, but again, they do not supersede the spiritual. And Jesus, seeing this, committed his mother to John's care, one of the disciples that was with them. Again, it will only be several days later, or during this next 40-day period, that the Lord will appear to James, the brother of Jesus, and make an apostle out of him. And again, then we see the brethren and the sisters of Jesus at Pentecost. So during this period, they do come to the Lord. So we're not told anything else, and it's none of our business whether Mary went to live with them or stayed with John. Again, that would have been her right to do as she saw fit, you know. But again, this is why he's doing that. He's understanding his responsibility and wants her with those whom he trusts and whom he was closer to. He was closer to his disciples than he was to his own family. They eventually considered him mad and demon-possessed to some degree. And we have several scriptures to see this. Okay. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, how did he know this? Only two ways could he have known this: by understanding Scripture and its fulfillment, and the witness of the Holy Spirit to him directly. This is the only two ways we can understand spiritual things. The written Word of God, the Logos of God, and the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. We have this in every spiritual event. When people are saved or born again, we have this. The basis is to give them the Word of God, what has been established. But until the Spirit acts directly, it is the letter of the law, it killeth, it produces nothing. So again, we have to have what? The Word and the Spirit. The Scripture says the Word and the Spirit agree. And so again, the union of the two produce spiritual results. When people claim spiritual revelations and spiritual things that they cannot validate by Scripture, we're to be careful and back up from it. You know, some things we do not have to directly reject, but we do not have to accept it either. You know, again, some Christians' experiences are between them and God, and they were not meant to be shared with other people. And when they are, you do not have to accept or reject it. But if they preach and teach the gospel, you do. You're required to listen to what's being said. But some spiritual experiences are subjective. It's between them and God. You and I cannot make people believe what experiences we've had. They do not have to. Again, that's between us and God. But even between us and God, it must measure up with Scripture and the principles of how God works and how God deals. Okay, because again, that was the basis to test all revelation and all spiritual experiences was the Word of God, its foundation for this purpose. So he says, knowing that he had accomplished all things. Again, when we read, we're not mixing Mark and Matthew. See, John's leaving things out. Again, each of the gospel writers contributed as they saw fit and as the Spirit led them through their experiences. John leaves several things out, as he left the garden experience out. And again, and that's why we got four of them, too. They saw it differently. They emphasized things that the Lord wanted them to emphasize. And sometimes they didn't speak of anything. John did not speak of the garden experience at all. And look what we would have lost if the other gospel writers had not mentioned it. He leaves out now several events here when John's speaking. Remember, he says, knowing that all things have been fulfilled, or as the Scripture said, he said, I am thirsty. What has happened is he has been on the cross for at least 3 hours or more. He has just gone through the experience of crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew and Mark tells us this. During that period of the 3 hours of darkness, right toward the end is when Jesus cries this out. A great darkness fell on the earth at this time for 3 hours. And it's interesting, during this physical darkness, again, a sign of darkness and sorrow and troubles and God's wrath, this is the moment when when Christ experiences the rejection of God on him. Again, the darkness, again, the separation from the light. This was the moment that the Father looked at him as sin and judged him accordingly, and this is why he cried out in that moment. This was a 3-hour period leading to this. Jesus was basically on the cross for only 6 hours. But God's wrath was placed on him at this time. Again, so it's interesting, John just bypasses all of that. He goes on to what he wants to share, what the Lord needs him. But go to Isaiah 53. This is what Jesus is experiencing on the cross when he hollers out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And he was rendered or offered up as a guilt offering. So this was what was being fulfilled. And when God, it says, pleased him to put him to grief, when his wrath came on him at this time to judge the sinful nature and sin in man, him, Jesus Christ, representing now humanity and God's wrath toward the sin in them, this is why he cries out. God had forsaken or separated himself from him, in a sense, turned the light off. And Jesus was suffering, again, this for man's sake. And so this has happened. And then, after this happens, Jesus says this statement here. So see, this is what's been missed. And he said, I am thirsty. It's interesting, again, why he said this. There's a reason. We'll see in the next verses that people miss sometimes. And a jar full of sour wine or vinegar was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch and brought it up to his mouth. Again, John leaves out that when he spoke this in the language, in Aramaic, it was believed that some of the soldiers believed he was crying out for Elijah. And so they said, let's see if Elijah appears, and they immediately gave him something to drink, you know. And sometimes this vinegar, again, was given, though it may temporarily satisfy their thirst, it actually made you thirstier. So it was really not a kindness. But they were, again, superstitious. And they were wondering to see what happened. And so in his hollering out, my God, they thought he was saying Eli, Eli, you know, and that, again, the language. And they were wondering, you know, what's going to happen here. And so this, again, is left out. No, the reason, again, he says, I'm thirsty. What has just happened? He has gone through the agony of the cross and the rejection. And now he knows he has accomplished, and the Holy Spirit himself must have bore witness with him that now it's over, that my wrath has been accomplished. The only thing left now is what? To die. That you bore my judgment. And this is why he knew it was finished. And he's going to say something again that John basically, again, leaves out. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Again, Mark tells us that after he said, it is finished, then he said also, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died. But why did he need his mouth was parched and dry? There's a reason he wanted something to drink at this time. Because again, Matthew and Mark tells us that when he knew all things was finished, he told them, you know, when he asked for something to drink, it was so he would have enough moisture in his mouth, because the scripture says he shouted out loud, it is finished. Saying what was finished? He had accomplished all of God's plan. He knew then that he had satisfied God's justice, God's holiness, that he had bore man's iniquity and the sin of the world as a humanity's representative. He had come to undo what Adam had done. And basically, when he said it is finished, he understood, and his spirit understood. He understood as the man, Jesus, that he had satisfied and his offering was acceptable. The proof to others would be when he resurrected and ascended. But as far as he knew and understood, it was there. You know, at this time, basically, he's referring back to the garden too when he said, and the prince of this world comes, Satan, and he has nothing in me. That's the power, and he is judged. See, at this time, several things was finished. His earthly ministry was finished. Him being the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world was accepted to God, with God. sin was judged in the flesh, Satan was judged, and his power was broken at this time. Again, his sentence will not be carried out until the final end when he's cast into the lake of fire. But again, Satan was judged legally by God at that time when Jesus said it's finished. See, once it was accepted, Satan had nothing else to hope for. He had to somehow tempt Jesus or get Jesus to sin or disobey God, and then his sacrifice would not have been acceptable. But the Hebrew says what? It says he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And his sacrifice, it was through his blood that purified from all sin. So again, it had to be holy and acceptable. So this is why when Jesus shouts with a loud voice, "It is finished," the angels heard it, God heard it, the demons heard it. They understood that he has what? He had ended his life with what? As Psalm said, he came in the volume of the book, "It is written of me to do thy will." At this moment, it was done. As far as Jesus was concerned, he had done everything and it was over. So this is why he shouted it out, "It is done." He understood that the grief on him and the wrath put on him was acceptable to God, and his sacrifice was acceptable for mankind. So again, we see the symbolism that why Paul could look back and say, "And we were crucified with him." When Jesus was crucified, from God's perspective and legally, mankind was crucified. And when he was buried, again, dead to sin, we were buried with him. He says, "You were buried with him in baptism." And when we come up out of the water, the proof that God accepted the crucifixion and the judgment of the righteous one and new life, when he came up, by the scripture says, by the spirit of holiness, for death could not hold him, for there was no sin in him or no wrong, when he resurrected, mankind resurrected with him. Those who will accept him as Lord, again, God looks at them the same way. So you see why Paul links us with Jesus and says we were crucified with him. We were buried in baptism. We are resurrected in newness of life. That the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God and Christ living in us. And the ascension, again, acceptable before God. He ascended to be what? The mediator and the chief high priest. And yet all of us are made high priests before the Lord. Again, everything that Jesus did, he did for us, and he took us with him. So this is basically what he's done. So when he said it's finished, this is what he's talking about. I did what the Father told me or sent me to do. And I did it willingly, and I laid down my life. It was not taken from me. And so again, remember when he said, "You do not take it from me," he's picked the moment, basically, when he was to die. It was not forced on him. He said, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." So once he had done this, and once he had drank, and he said, "It is finished," then he chose to die at that moment. Again, it was not forced on him. He fulfilled Scripture to the T, we could say. And again, it was not taken forcibly on him. He had to agree to it. And again, we see the control, and because of his obedience to the Father. So again, for some reason, John does not write on those things. But now we'll understand more why these things were done and how they fit with all of Scripture. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, had asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I'm not going to elaborate. You can research yourself if you want to. But when it says the Sabbath was a high day, it's not speaking of the normal Sabbath. Many people believe Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and resurrected Sunday morning. I did not believe that. I believe he was crucified on a Wednesday, and sundown was a Thursday. He literally laid in the grave his body 3 full days and 3 full nights. Our scripture could not be fulfilled. If we go back, the scripture said, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be. It was not parts of days, like most people in Christianity believe. They try to symbolize it because they don't go back and research that this was a special Sabbath. The Jews had what they called special Sabbath. This is what Paul warned the Galatian Christians against, and the word is used in the plural. He said, I'm afraid of you because you observe moons and days and Sabbaths. He didn't mean Saturdays alone, several Saturdays. There were special Sabbaths that were declared at certain times, and these Sabbaths or special days could happen any time in the week, and they were honored the same as the Sabbath. They had the same power and the same effect. So I tend to believe he was crucified on a Wednesday, and at sundown, Thursday actually began. It's the only way that you're going to get 3 full days and 3 full nights. And again, if you don't believe that, believe what you want to believe. Okay. So again, it's interesting. Again, the scripture tells us that this was a Sabbath was a high day. Again, some people, again, it doesn't fit in if you understand. He was not emphasizing this was any other Sabbath any different other than it was the special feast at this time that came into play. You know, it was a unique Sabbath, was not an ordinary Sabbath. Okay? And so what was he saying? They went to Pilate, the Jews did. They did not want to leave people on the cross because, or anyone. See, it wouldn't matter if they were Jews or not because of Jerusalem and the holy day being observed, it would have defiled it. And so again, Pilate and the Roman people, they again, the government gave in where they could. They did not, you know, if the people were obedient and Caesar let them keep on with their religion as long as they did not interfere with them. And so it would have defiled their holy day. And so that's why they wanted them off of the cross during this day, during this Sabbath that went on. But again, Pilate, the Romans were in control of this, not the Jews. So again, they had to ask permission to do this. And they wanted the legs broken. Why? Again, before the Sabbath began, they had to be put to death. And by breaking the legs, it put such stress on their heart. Because usually they kept pushing themselves up. They had a difficult time in breathing the way they were on the cross. They would basically suffocate, and it would just kill them quicker. Where normally they didn't help them. They let it. Sometimes people were on the cross for several days. They were so cruel at times that people who lasted longer, sometimes they built a fire under them, you know, to get it over with. So it shows you, you know, it was meant to be something cruel. It was meant to do this as a deterrent and for people to see what would happen to criminals. So this is what they wanted. It was like, let's go and remove them. If they're not dead, we'll break their legs to make sure they're dead. Because the Roman law, once you were crucified, you had to die. They were held accountable for this, and they would make sure you died. If you got on that cross, you weren't going to come down alive. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. See, they were astounded, too, that he had died so early. And people like to use this in the Jews to think, well, maybe he really wasn't dead. And that's why John's going to answer this. No, the reason he died so early was, remember, he was beaten at least 3 times from the day before, and most of them were not. They were flogged once by the Romans before they were taken and crucified. Again, it was to weaken them so they would not fight and resist. But remember, Jesus had already spent a whole night being mocked by the high priest and beaten, and then by Herod's men mocked and beaten, and then by the Romans. He was already, you know, in this. This is why Isaiah says that his form was marred than any man. It didn't mean any man. People love to run scriptures. If every man who ever lived, only Jesus is marred this way, is not what it meant. Again, if you understood the scripture, people were not handled the way he was normally under crucifixion. You know, this is what it meant. He had already been constantly beaten and buffeted in the face and everything, which was not normally done. So this is what Isaiah is seeing through prophecy. But again, so he died when he gave up his spirit. When he said, "It is finished," he gave up his life as the offering. And so when they came to him, he was already dead from what they appeared. And again, the Romans wanted to make sure there wasn't going to be no one playing tricks on them or pretending they were dead. And because, again, they thought this was rather unique, he had only died in 6 hours, you know. But strange things had happened. So, again, what did the soldiers do? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. When it says pierced his side, we forget that Jesus was held up several feet off the ground. So when they took this spear or lance and shoved it in his side, it went up into his heart area. And again, by the blood and water coming out, it proved he was dead. He was not alive. You know, he had died. And so this, again, and we see that John, again, this is why he mentions this. "And he who has seen has testified." He's speaking of himself. "And his testimony is true." What I tell you is true. I was his apostle. "And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe." He, again, is bearing witness as one of the apostles who stood there during this whole event when he was on the cross. We have no recording in Scripture that any of the other disciples stayed around. But it's interesting. If they did, it's not really mentioned clearly. They fled, remember. They were worried, many of them. But John was there nearby, and he watched this. So he saw this whole event happen. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture." Again, he's looking back at Psalms and some of the prophets. "Not a bone of him shall be broken." Now again, why would this be mentioned back under the Psalms when they didn't really even know about, when David's writing this, they didn't really weren't familiar with crucifixion or anything. So it shows you when David was prophesying and writing Psalms, he did not understand much of what he was saying under inspiration. Again, Isaiah, many of them were given things to say that did not really apply to them. Yet again, you see God's inspiration using these things and often have a double meaning. In some cases, it could apply in a certain event, but again, he was showing them something further down the line. And we see this, that they saw, as even Paul said, that we prophesy in part. They got glimpses of things, but did not see the full picture. So much of what David spoke as Christ speaking from the cross, he may have had no awareness whatsoever that this applied to the dying Messiah. We don't know. We don't know what he knew or what he didn't know. He was writing again under inspiration and singing as he did this. So it's probably most likely he didn't understand much of what he prophesied. And another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Again, God showing them what would happen. Okay, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, remember him, he was a rich person. Now notice what it says here, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Showed you that he, to a degree, believed who Jesus was. Again, even like the disciples, he may not have understood what it really meant for him to be the Son of God. He believed his message to a degree, but he was not willing to take a stand for fear. Maybe, remember it said many priests believe, but for fear they would not acknowledge him. So when it says a secret disciple, it does not mean he was accepted by God. It's simply saying he believed in what he said. But at this time, we do not know. This may have been the point that turned him, because he's willing to go and ask publicly for Pilate for this body. He's willing to take a stand now. It seems like he's not afraid. So this is interesting again, we can only speculate. And he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. This could not have been done in secret. So it may be at this moment, and the events that Joseph saw may have convinced him, as the centurion said, this was the Son of God. So this may have convinced him that truly this was the Son of God, and he was willing now, where he was fearful before, he went right before Pilate and asked and evidently he was known to Pilate, either because he was wealthy or of some standing. He may have possibly bribed Pilate. Remember, money worked back then, and that's happened. But whatever the reason, Pilate gave it to him. And he went to bury him, and again, it was not going to be a great secret. He knew that the Jews would know what he had done. So I tend to lean in his favor that this may have been truly when Joseph decided to take a stand. These events shook him, and he understood. Maybe his eyes were beginning to be opened in these areas. And again, we have here Nicodemus. Remember him in chapter 3. Who at first came to him by night also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pound weight. So again, we have him. We don't know if he's a secret disciple. Evidently, he's an admirer of Jesus, and evidently he had money. And even so here, we see him wanting to honor Jesus by doing this. But this is all we're told about him. And they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Again, it almost looked like they'd take these strips, and they would not only put the, when it says 100 pounds, they put all of the spices, they spread it over the body, and as they wrapped the linen strips, they would put more sprinkle layers, you know, of this, and the body would actually almost look like a mummy by the time they finished with it. And then they would lay a napkin over its face, is basically how they did. Okay. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no man had never yet been laid. Matthew tells us it was Joseph's tomb. Him being a rich man, the rich back then already planned, and they would dig caves out of the rock and stuff rather than be under the ground. Again, it would be like a mausoleum to us. Sometimes they would bury someone in there, and then if someone in the family years later died, they'd removed a stone and, you know, take another body, and then it would be like a family tomb. But again, we're not told here how large this was. But again, to have this dug, usually only the wealthy would do this. And again, it says that he was rich. Joseph was. So again, they took care of this. No one had been laid there. A new tomb, so it means he had prepared it for himself or his family. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Again, I believe this was a Wednesday, and at sundown would have been the special Sabbath began. And again, they could not do this kind of stuff. This is why I believe that Mary and them came later, the following, which we would call Friday morning, to finish this preparation before the next Sabbath came, the weekly Sabbath. And so again, they couldn't bury or do things on those days. And so this is why they hurried up, and this is why they quickly put him in the tomb and did these things. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. So this would have been early, what we would call Sunday morning, real early in the morning. And she saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. Again, John leaves out tremendous things here. Of course, when you read all of John, he tells us things When you read the first chapter of John, he tells us things that none of the other gospel writers tell us, and about who Christ was, that he was the Word, that this was God. They don't even get into that. So again, remember the other gospel writers tells us about the angels standing there and so forth. He does not mention this. So again, she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, this is John writing about himself, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Again, she's understanding that this was a special Sabbath, and it may not have been intended, she thought, as his permanent grave. It was because of the special Sabbath. You know, we don't know again whether Joseph was doing this, you know, just for this special day, or whether he was giving the tomb permanently. But again, it would fit into the story either way. Joseph may have said, "Let's put him here and we can take care of this later since it's nearby and it's mine." And so again, she's coming back again to look, to prepare, you know, and then she's surprised because his body's been removed. Why was she surprised? You see, again, I think she's thinking this was a temporary place, but she wants to know where they're going to take him to bury him. So this is probably her thinking. And again, she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple, which was him, ran ahead. He was younger than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stopping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So basically John outran Peter, and he stuck his head and looked, but it was uncomfortable, and he did not go in. And then Peter basically catches up with him. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. Again, we find that somehow his boldness, his natural boldness, has come back. Remember, again, you forget that these people were very superstitious about death and things like that. And they did not want to disturb or do anything that was blasphemous or sacrilegious. And again, John being the younger, he just may not feel comfortable going in there by himself. Maybe he was waiting for Peter. Who knows, you know. And again, so he came, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. It's interesting the scripture would mention this. The other gospels again talk about the angels sitting on either side, and again talking to Mary. You know, and remember she said, the angel said, "Why are you seeking the dead among the living among the dead?" You know, and again, what's interesting is his linen body cloth basically is lying there. We're not told if it was coming apart or what, but it's interesting that the napkin laid over his face was neatly folded. You know, like everything was in order. Jesus resurrected. And again, he had a different body that was not only physical. If he could walk, if he could move through a wall, and yet they could handle him, he easily moved out of these garments. Remember, Lazarus could not. Jesus had told them, let him loose. He'd come jumping out there, and his face thing would have come off, you know, because it was just simply laid across, and they had to untie him. But in Jesus' case, they did not. He did not need no one to untie him. Why? Again, the symbol, the scripture said death could not hold him. The death clothes could not hold him. And he came out. And how was he dressed? When he was crucified, he was basically naked. He had no clothing. What did he have? I like to think of the scripture. You can hold your place to go with me. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7. Excuse me, 19. I knew that didn't look right. 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to be clothed in fine linen, bright and clear, cling, for this is the fine linen is the righteousness acts of the saints. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus comes up and resurrects, He has on His spiritual clothing, which again, He has to obtain everything that we get. Every believer, every person who is arrayed in white garments is because of the righteous acts of Jesus, what He did and what He will do in them. He left this world basically naked, but He came back again in white raiment. All the angels are always mentioned as being in white clothing. God Himself sitting on the throne in white clothing. Again, telling us it is the symbol of the righteousness and the holiness of God. So when He comes up again and He neatly folds this, He didn't sit up wildly and it fell on the ground. Again, you see the order about this. It's as if He's finished and now He has laid aside this phase of His life, and this tomb is no longer needed, nor these grave clothes. And He basically folds it up and walks away from it. Again, as the psalmist said, and death could not hold Him, nor could the Holy One see corruption. Okay, let's take a break here.